Today we are going to study the chapter 10 that Jill read for us. Thank you, Jill. I agree, Clem, that was quite a mission, reading all those names out loud. In our previous studies, we followed the narrative of Nehemiah from the court of a Persian king, Artaxerxes Lysimachus, to the ruins of Jerusalem, where Nehemiah's father's tombs were laid. We've seen Nehemiah guided by the God of Israel, both in the funding for the work and in the rebuilding of the city walls that were broken down, the wooden gates burned by fire in the third siege of King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian king. You can see why they didn't get me to do the reading, eh? Now, in each study, we've asked the question, in the light of the text, how should we live our lives here, 2,500 years later? You know, what has this reading sort of got to do with how I live my life? Questions about how we should live today in the light of the scripture is not easy to answer. For instance, should we accept the patronage of kings to do the work of God here? When our missionaries travel to India, should they go with armed escorts, as Nehemiah did? Should they work carrying arms? Well, some parts of the world you may want to. Should we have public reading of scriptures? And should we confess the sins of our fathers and grandfathers and ancestors that we had no part of? As we read all these in Nehemiah, so the question is, should we do those things? Is that how we should live our lives? And in chapter 10, which was read today, Nehemiah and the people sealed a covenant or a solemn agreement and entered into obligations before God, and also took upon themselves oaths and curses. Oaths, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Should we do likewise? Well, we cannot dismiss such questions lightly because we hold that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we can't, as Christians, just say, well, that was then, this is now, doesn't matter. They were written for our learning. So we do need to take a look at that in a bit more depth. We will look at the people of the covenant, the obligations of the covenant, and then I'll finish the message with a look at the wider significance of the covenant. The people of the covenant were all the names that Jill read. get over that quickly. That's called ditto, 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 ditto. And you notice there was the governor, Nehemiah. There was Ezra, the priest and scribe, the leaders of the people, the leaders of the heads of the households. And they sealed a covenant on behalf of the people. The long list of names, you think, why are they written there? Well, I believe they're there to authenticate the historical record as accurate and reliable. You know, it wasn't just some people met. These were all the names of the people. And you could, in that day, you could check up on that, couldn't you? You know, whether that was so, and it could be refuted. The names were all the leaders of the people. And this is an example of representational governance, isn't it? Where the leaders make an agreement on behalf of the people. And the people accepted the leader's decision and entered into the covenant as well. And while representational government is scriptural, Christian churches vary how they practice that. This is because churches vary on how they view the authority of Scripture. So they have difference of interpretation depending on how they view the authority of Scripture. In our classic service, we looked at this during the Reformation and saw there are four different views of how the Scriptures are authoritative. And I'm giving these so you can help you work out, in the light of what's in Nehemiah we've read, how then should I live my life? Or how does this apply to my life? The first was the corrective way, and this was the basic approach of Martin Luther and his followers since the Reformation in 1514. The corrective model, or the corrective view of how Scripture is authoritative, says that we could bring everything, Martin Luther says, we can bring everything from the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church into our church as long as it wasn't expressly contrary to biblical teaching and example. So we all have it in our church as long as it's not prohibited by Scripture. And anything else they called the adiaphora, or just was other matters, not right or wrong, just different. And so external things like vestments and altars and candles and that, they brought in because they say the Scripture doesn't forbid it, doesn't tell us what to wear in the church, doesn't say whether I can have a candle or not, so they could bring those. But they still kept to the two realms or two kingdoms view, like the kingdom of God in heaven and the kingdom of God on earth is run by the church. God's kingdom in heaven is run by God, and the church is the representation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the Pope was the vicar of Christ. And so they brought that sort of into their church. And the English church, the Reformation in England and the English Protestant church tended to follow that view too. That's why if you go to a Lutheran church today and an Anglican church, especially a high Anglican, they look very similar. And they look quite Catholic-like too. Because their view was, we could, and how then should we live? Well, we'll live as long as what we're doing isn't prohibited by Scripture. Obviously, this was not all reformers agreed with that, and they wanted a clearer break from the Roman Catholic traditions. And so there arose the regulative model, or the regulative way of biblical authority, and this basically took the opposite view, and it says we will only have in our church and in our lives what is expressly permitted by Scripture. And the regulative view then had quite a strong moral emphasis and commitment to public righteousness, because it only would bring into the church and into their life what was expressly approved and written in Scripture. They limited their application of their Christian life to the church, to the monarchy, to the civil magistrate, marriage, family, work, serving in an armed forces, because these are all covered in Scripture. We know what Scripture says about it, so we can do that. We can be involved in that. The exemplary, could I just say, that view tended to see the Bible was mainly concerned about the sacred and the supernatural, and left the rest of human culture largely untouched by the gospel and the claim it makes on Christian discipleship. Like, if you could ask them, I'm a blacksmith, how do I blacksmith Christianly? I'd say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about how blacksmiths are meant to live the Christian life. You know what I mean? Yeah, that's just something else. See, so it was sort of limiting. That's a limiting view of what I can be involved in. The third way was the exemplary way. And this view held that the examples of Scripture were to be followed directly. And those who followed this way, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, the tended to be quite exclusive sectarian groups, but they who followed this way sought to live out their vision of how a Christian should live with almost exclusive reference to the New Testament. And as a consequence, swept aside much of what the corrective view and the regulative view had retained from Augustinian theology and from the medieval church reliance on the favor of civil magistrates or princes, royal patronage, and also from the political, ecclesiastical, the church, state, marriage that had come out of the Roman Empire from Constantine, time of Constantine in the Western Roman Empire, and Theodosius in the Eastern Empire. So the exemplary way just got rid of all that and says we will live our lives using the Bible, especially the New Testament, as a direct example. If it says do it, we do that. We don't do anything else. And we don't get involved in anything else either. So they tended to withdraw from both church and state. They repudiated state-controlled churches and refused to hold public office under such a system. And this led to those groups being marginalized in society and persecuted, actually, by both Protestant and Catholic princes during the Reformation and beyond. So the exemplary view of Scripture is very literal. The actual words of Scripture are to be understood as if, and this is their weakness, as if there was no intervening history between Nehemiah's day, 500 BC, and today. You know, to live their life as if, well, that all that intervening history didn't change anything the way I view how I should live according to Scripture. Across the English Channel, by the way, in the 17th century, the English church marginalised the Puritan section, the congregational wing of the Anglican church, and virtually forced, in 1660 it came to a sort of a loggerheads and basically out of the Church of England, which was very followed the Lutheran tradition of viewing Scripture, the Puritan church came out of the Anglican church and were called Baptists. That's how we rose, saw you guys, Baptists. That's our lineage, our spiritual lineage, came out of the Church of England. And, of course, we, the exemplary way said, there is nothing in the Bible about baptizing babies. Nothing in there? Would you agree? And so we were Baptists and we were dissenters, and that's the dissenting church. And most English-speaking Baptists, of which we are, trace our lineage to these dissenting groups from the Church of England and America, and not from the Anabaptists who rose out of the Reformation in Switzerland and Germany. The fourth view was the directional way of Scripture, and it arose during the Reformation in the French-speaking Geneva under John Calvin's leadership. Calvin's directional view of our Scriptures authoritative differed from Luther's corrective way, from Zwingli's, the Reformer's regulative way, and from the Anabaptist's exemplary way. And Calvin's view was he sought to understand each passage in terms of scriptural principle distilled from the whole span of Christian writings. Calvin's view of Scripture was based, so he'd say, I wouldn't interpret something just from a test verse or just a single verse, but I'd look at the whole Scriptures and see what that says and try to distill a principle that could guide me how I live my life today. Calvin's was, in his view, was strongly inspired by the creation, the Creator, and the way that God, the Creator, maintains and upholds his whole creation in order. That very influenced Calvin's Institutes, and the strength of that is of Calvin's view is it's a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God. But Calvin's view, for instance, on the matter of charging interest, which in Nehemiah 5, verses 9 and 11, Nehemiah prohibited the Israelites charging interest. And so Calvin would consider that a few prohibitory texts like Nehemiah 5, that says it's wrong to charge interest, were not sufficient to dispose of the question in a cut and dried way that says it there, so we shouldn't do it. He would say rather that he would approach the text focused on the questions of meaning without being literal, and look at the whole. And so he saw in 15th century that the way the church lived, you could charge interest as long as it wasn't extortionate interest. It was reasonable interest. Yeah. Okay, so you can, in summary, by the way, the Baptist view of how scriptural authority is applied, if I could speak on just as a general statement about Baptists, follows the exemplary view with the autonomy of the local church. This church is autonomous, and we hold ourselves free to make decisions about this church without reference to. It's not quite as simple as that, because the Baptist Church in New Zealand was set up by an Act of Parliament in 1923. So there is actual statute law governing the Baptist Church, but an exemplary view of Scripture is that in the New Testament, the churches were autonomous and self-governing and made decisions about churches. All right? But the Baptist Church is really directional in its view of we elect pastors. Paul appointed them. We elect them. And elders and deacons. And we have quarterly business meetings. You won't find that in the Bible. Quarterly business meetings. And we have members who vote on matters of doctrine and management and governance of the church. You won't find that in the Bible. So that's the following the directional view of Calvin. So you can see when we come to ask of a text, what does the, how then should I live my life? It's not always a simple matter. It takes some thought, discussion, and that's why we should be patient with another, forbear one another, be tolerant, be loving of one another, because we won't always see everything the same. And inevitably, over time, the four different views of how scriptures are authoritative became intertwined in practice. And that's why, as I say, in the Baptists, we have some parts of our structure that are exemplary view of scripture authority, and some are directional. The central point to take is that the from this quick review is that followers of Christ who believe in the final authority of scripture may have different interpretations of scripture because they have different ways they view the scripture as authoritative. See that? They view how the scripture, not that the scripture, we all agree scripture is authoritative, but how it is authoritative and in what way. Now, why this allows obviously for difference of view, we should never hold a view that makes God out to be a liar, that makes God out to be cruel or vindictive, or impugns his character. So it's not carte blanche, you can just believe whatever you like because this is the way I'm, you know, there are limits. Would you agree? Yeah. Now, the obligations of the covenant, that was in verses 28-39, where it says the rest of the people who had knowledge and understanding entered into the covenant sealed by the leaders. Now, this covenant was based on a curse and an oath. Actually, that's not in our membership book, I don't think. Although when you receive warrant as a justice of the peace, that I am, you actually do take an oath. It's quite a solemn oath. It's not a masonry sort. Masons want an oath, but it's an oath. And you swear allegiance to the Queen. As you do when you go into the armed forces, by the way, you swear allegiance to the Queen. But anyway, their curses and oaths were based on the law of Moses. That's clear from the text. They said that according to the law of Moses, found in the Torah. And in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of God would come on Israel if they Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, hear and obey the law of the Lord. If Israel would Shema, would hear and obey the Lord, chapter 28 lists all these blessings. You'll be blessed when you go out, blessed when you come in. Even your kneading bowl will be blessed. Be blessed when you have children. You'll be blessed when you plant your crops. Everything would be blessed. Not only that, the blessings would overtake you. Would you say that's blessed? But if you do not Shema, if you do not listen and obey the Lord, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, and you'll become a horror, a proverb and a taunt among all the people, and the Lord will drive you out. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So these were solemn oaths, would you agree? And curses that they undertook. And they've taken this seriously. And we know that from the preceding chapters where they they confessed the sins of their fathers and said, O Lord, you are right and just to exile us. This is what your word says, that you drive us out of the land if we disobeyed you. And so their obligation was to walk according to the law of God. Do we have such obligations? Do we have obligations to walk according to the law of God? Yeah, I would say we have even more. Jesus did berate his disciples by saying, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? I think we do have an obligation to walk according to the law of God, a solemn obligation. Some of the laws that they said they would obey, like not giving their daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons, I don't think. You're free, I'd say, as a Christian, if you want to go and marry someone from another tribe, culture, race, that's fine. The Human Genome Project said it's actually a very genetically sound idea, enriched the gene pool. But we wouldn't do that. Now, on the Sabbath day, the people said that if any of the neighboring peoples would bring goods into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to sell, then they wouldn't buy them. Well, we could do that, couldn't we? We can't stop shops being open on Sunday, but we could say, well, we won't buy. I mean, that's a response we could have. That would be an exemplary approach. We'd do it exactly what it says. But they did, and of course, for the Jew, the Sabbath day was of particular importance because God gave it as the sign of the Mosaic covenant. That was the sign. And if you didn't observe the Sabbath day under the Torah, you were exiled from the people. You're banished from the covenant and the people. So it was very, very important. Exemplary view would be that we should keep the Sabbath day. The directional view, well, the New Testament says you can actually keep any day as long as you have one day and seven off, because our bodies need that, but it can be any particular day. The reference to leave the land fallow for every seventh year was in the law of Moses too, and that's what they said they would do. I don't think we have to leave our paddocks fallow every seventh year. However, I wonder what it would do to the land if we gave it a break every seventh year and released all debts every seventh year. It's quite radical, isn't it? Yeah, but that's all in the law of Moses. It's interesting that in the law of Moses, the land was to have a Sabbath every seventh year. And from the time Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the sons of Solomon, divided the kingdom between the northern and the southern kingdom, up till the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, was 490 years. How many times does seven go into 490? 70 years. Guess how long they were exiled in Babylon? Yeah, so the Lord says, if you won't obey my law and give the land its Sabbath, you've got 490 years of disobedience. You can go out of the land for 70 years and I'll give the land 70 years of rest. Anyway, that I just put that to you. The other verses lists obligations of the covenant that they would do, which we can't follow because it had to do with the temple and sacrifices and bringing wood and for the burning of the sacrifices and that. So you can see, you could easily say, we shouldn't practice that, or we don't live our lives like that. But the intent that we would not neglect the house of God. I think it's a good principle, would you say? We will not neglect the house of God and to take our duty to one another. And that's why I support the idea of membership. Little plug for membership. It's just a way of entering into a commitment to say, yes, I will accept my obligation as a member of this church to contribute to the running of it, its prayer and service in the church as a commitment, as a obligation. You know, if you do that, you can't say, I don't feel like coming. You have an obligation to come. You've made an agreement. You see what I mean? I think that's quite scriptural. But if you have a different view, that's all right. It doesn't impugn the character of God. That's fine. Believers' baptism, I think, is important because I believe that's the command of the Lord. And I don't think that's optional. And if you become a member of the Baptist Church, you do accept believers' baptism as a sign of that covenant we have in the Lord Jesus, the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus. I praise the Lord and kia kaha to all those who are going to be baptized. Is it next week? Next week, yeah. Yeah, and of course, Holy Communion is a rite, is a practice we do in our church that we do in command, in obedience to the Lord. He says, as oft as you do this, you remember me. As oft as you do this. So we hold in this church, we have communion once a month. And if you come to classic service, you'll get it twice a month. Yeah. Okay, just to finish on the wider significance of the covenant. So this is basically saying, what importance does this book we've read, Nehemiah, have in the greater scheme of things? The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and probably Nehemiah was written by Ezra the scribe. Ezra actually was an important man because he compiled the whole Old Testament canon, the Tanakh. Is an important time in Israel's history, and he was a very important person. Thus, the narrative of Nehemiah is part of the greater story of God's plan for the redemption of the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. For instance, the timetable for the return after 70 years in exile was foretold before they went in exile by the prophet Jeremiah. Remember that verse from 29:10-11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and hope. And that's why when Daniel was praying and reading the prophets in Babylon, he says, Lord, I notice in the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years you said you would bring us back. By my reckoning, Lord, we've been here 70 years. Yeah, that's what's said in the book of Daniel. So they were part of a bigger scheme. That was all planned, part of the... But the timetable for the final and full redemption of the nation of Israel and the land was revealed to Daniel, who was in exile at the same time as Nehemiah, by the angel Gabriel. Remember that word when Daniel was praying and fasting about this word from Jeremiah and the return after 70 years, that the angel Gabriel came and also said to him, not only would you be going back, But 70 weeks are this is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed as to your people and as to your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And know therefore and understand that from the going out of a command to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets, this is the point I'm making particular reference here, the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in times of affliction. And so the 70 weeks of years timetable revealed to Daniel by the Archangel Gabriel would commence when a decree was issued to restore and rebuild the streets and the walls of Jerusalem, even in times of affliction. That is why the narrative of Nehemiah is very, very important, because it clearly states when that decree was given. Not only that, it records them going back and completing the rebuilding of the walls and gates in the city. And it was completed in 52 days. So we, from the text, have a clear knowledge of when that 70-week timetable that Gabriel gave to Daniel commences. And so Nehemiah 2, 8 and 9, the decree given by King Artaxerxes Longimanus. Artaxerxes is the title, Caesar, Pharaoh, you know, the title. And his name was Longimanus. That decree he gave to Nehemiah to restore and rebuild the streets and walls of Jerusalem in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of his reign, commenced the 70 weeks of years revealed by the archangel to Daniel. So it's quite an important little text in there, because we know how to start the counting of that 70 weeks. And a text I've got that I'm happy to loan you if you're interested is called by Sir Robert Anderson, The Prince Who Is to Come, written in 1898. But he actually, taking this text from Nehemiah and this date, traces the 7 weeks and 62 weeks to today, that Messiah was cut off to the day. Yeah. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall it not come to pass? Just the takeaway section. You can see that covenants are important to God. They should be important to us too. If we've made a covenant, we should keep it. God always keeps what he's covenanted to do, and he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He that keepeth you and me shall neither slumber nor sleep. And the Lord said, if we go into all the world and preach the gospel, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So God will keep his covenant with Israel. He'll keep his covenant with the church. And we can rely on that. Yes. Shall we just close in prayer? We thank you, Lord, for the new covenant in your blood, from your body, was given in your bloodshed, for this covenant, to establish this covenant with us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've sealed us in this covenant. We are sealed. And we thank you that you'll keep all that you've promises that you've made. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. And thank you, Lord, you'll keep all your promises. And we're sorry that we're not so good at keeping ours. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall short. Strengthen our faith, that we will trust you more. Strengthen our will, that we might obey you more. And strengthen our love, that we might love you more and love each other as you've commanded us. And so hear our prayer and accept our thanks, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is in the end of the service, and there's an invitation given to any of you who would like to come down the front when everyone else leaves for prayer. David will be here, Jerry available, and if you'd like to talk to me about pray about anything raised, we'll be available. Shall we just